Thank you for listening to the Shanghai Community Fellowship Podcast. To find out more about the SCF community, listen to sermons, and upcoming events, visit us at shanghaifellowship.org.
Thank you, Church, for your faithfulness and giving and supporting the ministries of Shanghai Community Fellowship. We really are grateful for you and for what God is doing in our lives, and we bless Him. We're at the beginning of the year, and we are on the cusp of the celebration of Chinese New Year, the Lunar New Year celebration coming up, and you're still here. I guess that means you haven't left for the interior yet. Okay. We're glad that you're here, that I'm here. And today, we're going to be looking at a story from the life of Jesus. You know, a fun thing for me as someone who does a lot of the preaching here on Sundays is this January, I just started out with one thought at the first Sunday of January, and then which led to the second Sunday and brought me to today, and it's been kind of an unintended series on Jesus, actually, and I don't know how unintended that is, because Jesus is really the center of who we are as a community, and He's our leader, He's our Savior, and He's the center of our lives. So anytime we focus on Him, it probably shouldn't be an unintended thing, because of His strong presence, and He's in His rightful place, right? Well, this story comes from the Gospel of John, chapter 2, and some of you may be familiar with it, and for some, this may be the first time you've ever heard of this story from the life of Christ. It's known as the Wedding of Cana. It's the story where Jesus turns the water into wine, and it goes like this. On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and His disciples had also been invited to the wedding. And when the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to Him, "They have no more wine." "Woman, why do you involve Me?" Jesus replied. "My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever He tells you." Nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water," so they filled them to the brim. Then He told them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet." Remember, they're at a wedding, right? It's a wedding banquet. So they did so, and the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. By this point, he did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best till last, till now." What Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which He revealed His glory, and His disciples believed in Him. And after this, He went down to Capernaum with His mother and brothers and His disciples, and they stayed there for many days. Now, John tells us the story of Jesus turning the water into the wine because, as John points out to us, it's the first sign. If you know something about this gospel, this biography of Jesus in John, John actually has seven different signs. So when you go to read it, and I hope you'll do that, you should look for that. John actually intentionally gives seven different signs that all point to us, or point us to Jesus, and reveal His glory. And actually, that's what he says about this first sign. We'll talk about what a sign means in a moment. But this first thing that Jesus says, this first sign of turning the water into wine, was something that Jesus did to reveal His glory. And more about that in a moment. But what we do know is, from what John tells us, is that because of what had happened, people believed into Jesus. When they saw Jesus there, when they realized, or even maybe later heard the story of Jesus, how He turned the water into wine, what happened on that day at the wedding, they believed into Jesus. They heard this story and said, "I believe in Jesus." Not "I believe that He exists" or "that He was a historical figure," but that "I believe into Him." And again, more about that. In fact, there's your outline for the rest of this talk. Of course, here you're going to have the wow factor, right? I mean, 120 gallons plus of water turned into wine, and at least for those few guys who actually knew and saw the thing happening. You know, they dipped the water and they knew what had happened when it turned, when it had become wine. I mean, they were like, wow, you know, and that's the wow factor. Of course you've got that. But this is what's happening here with Jesus is more than a wow, right? More than a wow, that's amazing. Did you see that? More than that, it was what he calls, and John would call, a sign. And that's what we're going to look at today. We're going to look at how is this a sign that points us to the identity and the person of Jesus, who he is. How does turning the water into wine, how does that happen? How is that a sign for us to look into Jesus? What has happened to them that when they heard the story about the water turning into wine, that would cause them to believe into Jesus? And furthermore, let me ask us who are here today, what happened to you that caused you to believe in Jesus? What happened to you and I that caused us to say, you know what, I believe, I have faith in Jesus, I trust him, I'm going to start following Jesus, I'm going to now identify as a Christian. What happened? What did you see? What did you experience? What did you hear that caused you to believe into Jesus? And furthermore, what is it about this story, about Jesus turning water into wine, what's revealed about Jesus that is going to help us carry our faith forward into 2025? What is it that we can take away from this story about Jesus turning the water into wine that will help us carry our faith forward today? So here you go. Jesus is at a wedding. His mother is with him. He's brought his disciples. Cana is a very small village. As you probably remember, Jesus is from the small town of Nazareth. It was just basically a larger village, and Cana being the smaller of the two villages, neither one of them very big. It's basically over the hill. You can walk over there in a short time. And that's probably why they're invited to the wedding that day, because their families already know each other, right? And you get invited to the wedding. That's how we get invited to weddings, our friends or family members, extended family. You know, somebody's getting married in the family, your third cousin or whatever, and you get invited. Same thing with Jesus. He and his mother and family have been invited to this wedding, and Jesus has invited some of his friends, his disciples, and they go. Now, you know, as this story unfolds, what you need to know is that this celebration at a wedding and a wedding banquet, this is going to become, or by Jesus' day, has already become very much a symbol of what it's going to be like when the Messiah comes. So by the time Jesus is here and people are expecting that God is going to send that unique person called the Messiah, and there's a whole background to that, there's a whole backstory to this individual, but this is that anointed, special individual that God was going to send to kind of work with and through to bring his plan and order to the world and salvation, everything. It's massive, right? Everything that's baked into this character called the Messiah, the one who is anointed by God. And by the time Jesus comes along, who is the Messiah, and if you didn't know this already, Jesus Christ is a word that also means Messiah. They're the same thing. By the time that Jesus comes along, the whole imagery and symbol of the Messiah's coming was kind of like a wedding. And you know, that kind of makes sense, right? I mean, weddings are fun. People are dancing. People are singing YMCA. You know, I mean, it's a great place to be. And it's a fun place to be, a celebration time, right, at a wedding. So it's really not a coincidence that God would choose the wedding banquet to be a symbol for his work in the world through his Messiah. Isaiah would say that it is like this: in Jerusalem, the Lord of heaven of armies will spread a wonderful feast for all the people of the world. It will be a delicious banquet with clear, well-aged wine and choice meat. There he will remove the cloud of gloom. Listen to this. There he, the Messiah, will remove the cloud of gloom, the shadow of death that hangs over the earth. And the work of the Messiah is, again, surrounded by this wedding banquet feeling and atmosphere, right? And by the time you get to the last book of the Bible, we're still talking about a wedding. We're still talking about a wedding banquet and feast when John would write, "Then I heard again what sounded like the shout of a vast crowd or the roar of mighty ocean waves or the crash of loud thunder.
Praise the Lord. For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice, and let us give honor to him. For the time has come for the, here it is, for the wedding feast of the Lamb, and the bride, and his bride, has prepared herself. From beginning to end, and all the way through, we get the idea, and we are given the idea that God is coming, and when he comes, it'll be like a wedding, a celebration. And here, where Jesus chooses to give us the first sign, not so coincidentally, he's at a wedding. And he's at a wedding banquet. Now, in these weddings, these weddings have been planned for about a year, right? And you know, when you think about it, as I looked into this a little closer for today's talk, I realized how much, because I'm involved in a lot of weddings, you know, I officiate a lot of weddings over the almost 40 years. And so it's really amazing how cross-cultural weddings can be and how cross-generational weddings can be. When I looked into the details of a first century wedding, I thought, wow, we do a lot of the same stuff, right? It takes about a year. In the first century, it took them about a year to plan for this wedding. After they got engaged, after they were betrothed, they started planning for the wedding. And a wedding, this might be a little bit different, at least where I'm from, the wedding would last for a whole week. It was just not one day. It could go on for a whole 7 days. Wow. Now, this is the part that I could really identify with. This whole idea of bringing your gift to the wedding was to honor the couple. You gave it a lot of thought. You gave your gift a lot of consideration. You knew the couple highly likely. You knew them quite well. You wanted this gift to bring honor to not only the couple getting married, but also to the family of that couple. And if you mess the gift up, you can really mess this up. You don't want to mess the gift up. You got to think about this. You got to prepare for this. And a lot of time went into this kind of thing. And it helps us to see why the family was getting so upset, because they were running out of wine. With all that went into the planning, a whole year of planning, right? All the friends, neighbors from the surrounding villages, family members, extended family, they're all at the wedding, and they're running out of wine. You don't have to have lived in the first century probably to get the panic that was going on in that house that day. Wow, we are in a lot of trouble here. And you already caught in the story that in the banquet hall or wherever they were for the banquet, there were 6 stone jars, right? And the fact that there were 6 stone jars, and that it was said to us that they were jars for religious ceremonial purification, is a clue as to why we were told this story. Because in the Jewish religion, as you came into worship, I'm not going to go on a lot of details, but there was a significance to making sure that you were on the outside clean. You know, it'd be like asking all of you to take a bath or wash your hands or provided a big stone jar outside in the foyer or out in our courtyard and say, before you come into the sanctuary, please wash your hands in our special water in those big stone jars. You know, we don't do that, but maybe we could starting next week. Again, no, I'm just kidding. And, you know, but they did then. And then I'm not making light. It was a significant part of their worship, and to come into the presence of God to be physically clean was a symbol to say, my heart is right. At least that's what it was intended to be. So you had these 6 jars, huge jars, 20 gallons each. I'm not sure how many milliliters that is, but it's a lot. And there they were, right? And then, as news is getting out, it's probably whispered here and there, we're running out of wine. Jesus comes, or Mary, Jesus' mother, comes to Jesus to say, they're running out of wine. They're running out of wine. Now, I don't think that what Mary is doing here is asking Jesus to perform a miracle. I mean, it's easy to read the story and assume and think that that's what she's saying. It doesn't say that's what she's asked him, but it's easy to assume that's what she's asking him. Hey, I know, Jesus, I know you. I know who you are. I want you to do a miracle here. I don't think that's what she's asking. I think she's just asking her son, who along with her have been invited to a wedding, and these precious people here who are our friends over here in Cana, good friends, we've known each other for generations, they are about to have a major family crisis. that people are going to be talking about for generations after this. And we don't want this, Jesus, we don't want this to happen to our friends. Do something. Just help them some way. Just can you help them here? Can you do something? And I think that's simply what she's asking. She's asking him to help the friends to do something with this. And his response is a little awkward. I know, you know, when it gets translated often from the original language into what I'm speaking English, of course, it does sound a little awkward. Even in the original language, it's awkward. It would go something like this. He responded to her by saying, "Why are you speaking to me of this need?" To his mom, to his mother. "Why are you speaking to me of this need? With you, I understand it." Sure, the language is a little awkward. It might have been a little rough, you know. I thought about this, and I'm not a strong English speaker or a Chinese speaker. I probably couldn't even say I am a Chinese speaker, but I knew a few phrases. The first phrase that came to me was, "Mei banfa." Hey, we're running out of wine. And Jesus is like, "Mei banfa. Why is this? What am I supposed to do about this? But he hears her because of what he does. Right, we know that he hears her because of what happens next. And the head steward, when he finally gets a drink of the best wine, even though the party's been going on for a while, he says, and saying probably more than he realizes, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine afterwards, because everybody's had a little bit too much to drink, and they won't recognize or realize they've." You know, this is not the best wine at the end, right? But here, you have saved the best until now. I like something that is said in Hebrews here. In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things. God has saved the best for now because Jesus is present. He's here. I want to pick out a few highlights from the key verse from this story. And the key verse was this. What Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory and his disciples believed in him. That was verse 11. That's the key verse. And let's pick out a few high points from this key verse, including signs, something new, and abundance and generosity. Because I think to appreciate what's happening in this story, we need to know a little something more about what a sign is. What's a sign? What is a sign? And how is a sign different from a miracle? Right? This is what a sign does. A sign leads us into belief in Jesus. A sign should lead us into belief in Jesus. Now, you might get a wow factor with a sign. You might get a "Wow, did you see that?" as those four or five guys, however many servants there were that day, that knew that the water had been turned into wine, and they were probably going like this, and like jaws are dropped. They're like, "Wow, that was water that became wine." You know, aside from the wow factor, signs are much more significant because of their power to lead us into belief. I hope this doesn't mess you up too badly today, but miracles can be done by Satan. Did you know that? Satan has the power to do supernatural things that you and I might call miracles. We need to be careful that we don't just get wowed, but we don't get just wowed, but also sucked into the satanic origin of what we would see as a wow thing, or a miracle, we would call it. A sign from God is there to get our attention, not to wow us or impress us, but to bring us into Jesus. And that's what he's doing here. This is a sign. John is remembering the miracle for its sign factor. A sign reveals something about God, something that is about God that has been hidden is now being disclosed. Signs are more are more than just power things and might, but they reveal that God is at work in Jesus and is present in him. All right? The sign reveals Jesus' glory. They reveal that he's not merely a man. He's not just a good man. He's not just a good teacher. They're saying something more about Jesus, that the very presence of God himself is present in this man, Jesus. And that's what sign That's what the sign is showing us, so that we might believe in Jesus. And that's the thing. It wasn't that they believed in Jesus. Is that like, yes, I believe you're there. I believe you're a good person. I believe historically you existed. No, they believed into Jesus. And that's what we're doing when we become Christians. We're not ascending to a doctrinal statement. We're not exchanging one religious system for another religious system. When we come and believe in Jesus, we come to believe into Jesus. And then having believed ourselves into Jesus, Jesus now is in us. It's this beautiful exchange that is transformational, and this is called faith. This is what faith and trust in Christ is, believing into Jesus and then Jesus coming in me. John said that this day was a day that revealed the glory of Jesus Christ. Now, as you read John and become more familiar with the Gospel of John, you're going to realize that the glory of God revealed in Jesus is always referring to his cross and his resurrection. It's all through the life of Jesus. His glory and his power and his honor, his glory is being revealed. And when his glory is most completely revealed is on the cross and the resurrection. And these signs that you're going to read all through the gospel are revealing something about that glory that is fully revealed on his cross and in his resurrection. This story of Jesus turning water into wine is revealing something about the glory that is going to be completely and fully revealed on the cross and in his resurrection. So what is it about this story, turning water into wine, that reveals what is going to be revealed on the cross and in the resurrection? I want to suggest two things to you. One of the things that's happening in this story is that we are seeing how Jesus fulfills and completes everything that God has already said and prepared and promised. And not only does it, it's not just a completion, it's something new. In completing what God has already been doing and promised, Jesus now is offering us something new based on what has already been completed. I remember several years ago, I was talking to a good friend, and she's from the north part of China, actually, and she was telling me how she became a Christian. And she was invited to an international church in the city where she was living, and she came along. She heard the gospel, the good news about Jesus, for the very first time while she was there. But she said to me, she said, the thing that really got my attention, she said, I didn't understand most of what was being said, to tell you the truth. But what really got my attention was whatever these people were talking about, and they were talking about Jesus, what was being said to us was that this is not a better life, this is a new life. And she said, that's different. A better life is one thing, but a new life is something else. And she thought to herself, I want to find out about this new life. Not a life that's better, but one that is new. And what Jesus is doing, and as he turns the wine, because that wine represented everything that God had done, and it was all good. Rather, the water represented everything that God had done, and it was all good. But what Jesus was doing in changing the water into wine was saying, this is a time for something new. This is a time for something new. In turning the water into wine, Jesus was saying that the days of preparation are over, and the banquet is starting, the wedding feast is starting, because the bridegroom is here. When Mary said, they have no more wine, she was saying something far beyond what she probably even realized. What she was saying is that the wine or the water has been exhausted. The wine that they've been drinking has been exhausted. It's time for something new, and Jesus is here to bring us the something new. It's not a criticism of what was going on before. It's just saying as he fulfills what has been promised, he's bringing something new. This is referred to elsewhere in another part of the gospel, Mark chapter 2, where we read, and no one puts new wine into old wineskins, for the wine would burst the wineskins, and the wine and the skins would both be lost. New wine calls for new wineskins. New wine is very strong. The new wine of Jesus Christ is also very strong and will require a new way to hold it. Something called possibly a church. A multinational, multi-ethnic, multi-generation community of Jesus followers who can hold the strength of the power of the new wine that has come in Jesus. New wine is like this. It's strong, and so is the gospel. It's strong. More about that in a few moments. Or as Paul would say, this means that anyone who belongs to Christ has become a new person. The old is gone, and a new life has begun. I think the other thing, a second thing that's being shared here in this story that reveals the glory of Christ that will be fully revealed on his cross, is how we see the abundance and generosity in Jesus and through Jesus. The gospel and Jesus and the glory of the cross and resurrection are introducing or reintroducing an abundance and a generosity that were baked into all of creation when it first came forth out of the heart and mind and vision of God himself. We don't know that world. Most of us don't live in that world. Most of us live in a world of scarcity. We are all too familiar with what we can't do or what we don't have. But that's not how it started, and that's not how it's going to end. And Jesus had eyes of generosity. He had eyes of abundance. Was he naive? Did he live in a different world than the rest of us? No, he lived in the same world that you and I did. He lived in poverty. He lived under oppression, and yet he lived with abundance, and he lived with the generosity of the heart of God. And that's what's happening in this story. You don't need 120 gallons of wine in the middle of a wedding feast to finish the thing off. It's an abundant, extreme measure. That's what you should get from that number. That number was this is a lot of wine. This is a ridiculous amount of wine. It's way more than you could possibly imagine or need. This is what Jesus is doing. Jesus' vision is one of abundance and generosity, and it's how he saw the world. He saw the world this way because it's the way it was intended to be. So you see Jesus doing this kind of thing over and over again. For example, as he talks to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, Jesus isn't offering just a new teaching. He's not just offering a new wisdom. He's offering a complete transformation. The abundance of Nicodemus, I'm not giving you something new to believe. I'm not giving you something new to study. I'm giving you the opportunity to be a completely different person. You know, that's the abundance. That's the abundance. And you see that all through the things that Jesus will say and what he will reflect as he teaches and gives his life as a ransom for all of us. God knows that this generosity is going to be taken advantage of. God knows how we are. He knows the heart of people. And it's another chapter later, it says that Jesus knows the heart of the people. That's why he doesn't give himself to them. But here, knowing how we are, God yet is very, very generous. And his generosity is best expressed in the gift of his son. Knowing that we might, and some would, reject the generous offer of life in the son, he gives anyway. Out of his generosity and out of his abundance, he continues to give. Knowing that some of us, having received from the generosity and the graciousness of God, would respond in kind. If God has been so good to me, if he's been so gracious and generous to me, what is keeping me from responding in the same way? This is the gospel. It's the goodness of God coming to us in generous gifts so that we might reflect the same generosity and abundance in the heart of God, and let it change us. Even today, Paul would write in 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9, "You know the gift of our Lord Jesus, the Messiah, that even though he was rich, for your sake he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich." As we wrap things up, I want to share a few takeaways. You may already have a few takeaways, and I realize that sometimes when the word is taught, in fact, most times when the word is taught, the Holy Spirit is already at work in our hearts and minds, and you're going to leave today because the Holy Spirit has already given you a takeaway. But let me suggest a few that you might take with you. The first one would be this. Be aware of glorifying your past. Be aware of glorifying your past. You know, you can look back and say, wow, that was then, back in those days. Those were the best days. That's when God was really doing something. Too bad we can't go back there. Too bad we can't be like the past. We get stuck in our past. We get stuck in our past, and we can't move forward. What should we do? We should honor God who served and blessed us in our past. God was there. He met us there. It was beautiful. He was kind. He was good. He was generous. But don't get stuck glorifying your past. He was good. I remember, you know, when I was a, now some of you know, you've heard me speak enough to know that I'm a church kid. I went to church when I was a child. My parents were Christians. And so, you know, as a young, so I was a young person who knew older Christians. Now I'm the older Christian, I don't know, you can just shake your head yes if you know what I'm talking about here, but sometimes the older Christians, they would talk about the glory days, you know? And like, well, we sang these songs, those hymns, and we, as you had something about music, I don't know, sadly enough, but, you know, and, you know, I'm thinking as a young person, you know, well, how can I live the glory days? I'm a young guy, I'm 20, you know, I can't go back to 1953 and live out your glory days. Now, I fast forward a couple of decades, and I'm talking to my children, and I'm talking about a particular worship chorus that we used to sing when I was 14 years old. And I'm saying, wow, guys, that was so great. That was so awesome. I wish we could sing that again, you know? And I'm starting to reliving this whole thing, you know, like, and they're looking at me like, Dad, you know, wow, you got to come back 40 years, Dad. This is today. This is today, you know? You know, and I realized I've become my own elders. You know, I'm talking about my glory days and how awesome those songs were and how God was moving. And it wasn't that God wasn't moving back then. It's more that he's moving now. Don't honor, or not rather honor God in our past, but don't glorify that. Remain open to the new ways that this powerful gospel is going to break out. And live and spend most of your energy living in the present. Be present. All right, you know, when many years ago, Becky and I were going through a very, very difficult time, a very hard time in our lives, and we were so discouraged, and we were falling apart. You know, this is Brownsville time, and I think the thing was, and again, I hope you can't relate to this, but it was a time where we were doing everything that we knew how to do to turn things around. And it wasn't turning around. And it gets a little scary because, you know, you're doing the thing you know to do, and you're quoting Bible verses, and you're doing this, and you're talking, but it's just not going. It continues to spiral down. And we ended up in a special meeting with a bunch of pastors, and one of the people leading that was came up to pray for us. He didn't know us. We didn't know him. You know, we just hundreds of people there. And he just looked right at Becky and I, and he doesn't know our story, but I mean, we really were in some trouble, just emotionally and spiritually. And he's got his arm around us, and he looks right at us, and he said, and I'll never forget it because it really changed things for us. He said, "You have been looking in the rear view mirror. You know how a car has a rear view mirror? You know, you look up into it so you can see what's behind you, right?" He said, "You two have been looking in the past." He said, "There's nothing there for you. Get your gaze off of what has happened and look forward to what God is doing and what he's going to do." And we had been in such bondage to the things that had happened and the things that were said to us. And the decisions that were made that affected us in a negative way. We were in such bondage to that, that we couldn't get our eyes off of looking backwards. But that word to us was like it shook us and it woke us up. We realized that where we were, and it wasn't just in our own strength, it was really the power of the Holy Spirit to help us to stop, break that backward gaze and get our focus forward and on him. Some of us, it's just so hard not to look backwards and remember the things that were said, the hurtful things, and you just can't get yourself out of that. there's new wine. And it's a new wine that's stronger than your memories. It's a new wine that's stronger than your constantly recollecting what has happened in the past. It's a new wine that is for your today and for your tomorrow. And that's what this new wine represents to us today. Secondly, I would say as a takeaway that this vision of Jesus, one of abundance and generosity, is unlike the world that we live in. You know, I don't know about you. I love generous people. I love to be around generous people. It's more than what, and I'm not talking about what they're giving. That's not the point. It's not what's being done. It's the heart of generosity that's so attractive, right? It's the heart of abundance and generosity is so attractive, especially in the world that we live in. So beautiful, so attractive. The story of the wedding in Cana is making a very sweeping commentary on the world that Jesus was entering. It wasn't an abundant world. It wasn't a generous world, but he lived with generosity and he lived with abundance in a world that wasn't like that. So I have to ask myself, what kind of world am I living in, and what kind of world do I want to live in, especially as it relates to my Father in heaven? Am I coming to my Father in heaven with a thimble, or am I coming to him with the largest, which is a thimble? Have you ever seen one of these little things in sewing? It's the world's tiniest cup. It's not really a cup, but it's for sewing. But it's a phrase. It's called as small as a thimble, right? Am I coming to the Father with a thimble? And when I say, fill my cup, Lord, is that what I'm offering? Or am I offering the world's largest aquarium? Right here. It's in China, by the way. Am I saying, fill my aquarium, Lord? You're right. Fill my aquarium. All right? Has the world's stingy, short-sighted way of life affected you and I to the point that we're actually coming to the Father with a little thimble and saying, fill this? Or are we aware that we are in the presence and the company of the most abundant, generous God who is full of grace and full of desire to bless our lives? And I'm not offering a thimble now, I'm offering an aquarium because I'm asking him to fill me with generosity so that I in turn would be as generous and as abundant as he is with me. Speaking of abundance and generosity, I think of another cute little story from about bigness, right? So way back when, Becky and I were pastors of a church, and we had this program in the summer for children called Vacation Bible School. I don't know if you know, you guys ever heard of that, but it's a Bible program for kids, all right? Usually goes 5 days in a row or something like that. And so the organizers of the Vacation Bible School said to the kids, hey kids, if you bring a Bible every day, you'll get a prize. Sounds like a children's program, right? You do this, you get a prize. Well, there was a little girl named Lindsay. She was 4 years old. And in her four-year-old mind, she thought, well, if you get a prize for bringing a Bible every day, imagine what they would give you if you brought the biggest Bible you've ever seen. So she went to her grandfather's house, where there's one of these big family Bibles. You know, they're like about 2 kilos, you know. And, you know, they're like, it was on the table. And she brought that to Vacation Bible School every day. And I have this image in my mind, even all these years later, because she's a nun. She's now married. She's a mom. But as she was walking down the sidewalk, and this Bible weighed almost as much as she did. She's like this, you know. I'm like, abundance. You know, I'm going to bring the biggest Bible I can find because surely they're going to give you double the prize if you come with a big Bible. Jesus has come. This sign is revealing his glory. It's revealing something about the fullness of his glory that were revealed on the cross and in his resurrection. And that something is the newness of this strong gospel that has come. Too much for old wineskins, but new wineskins, yes. And that gospel is breaking out even today, again and again and again. Where is this new gospel? Where is this gospel, the strong wine of the Spirit? Where is it breaking out today so that I might embrace it and I might own it, be a part of it, and share in it abundantly and with generosity? Lastly, Jesus said to his mother, my hour has not yet come. Every time you hear the word hour or read the word hour in the Gospel of John, it's always referring to Jesus' cross and his resurrection. That's what he's talking about. My hour is not yet come. It's a tool to point us forward to the cross. For John and all those people at the wedding that day in Cana, for his brothers and sisters and the disciples who were there that day, this cross and that resurrection were yet to come. But for us, they have already happened. The cross has already occurred. Jesus has already died and given his life as a ransom for many, for me, for you. And he's been raised. The tomb is still empty. He was raised from the dead and then ascended to the Father. Our faith is an Easter faith. Our faith is an Easter faith. To live as Christ lived, to die as he died, and to be resurrected as he was resurrected. Let's pray. Father, I thank you today that in the story that was a sign for them, it remains a sign for us. A sign of your glory. Father, I pray that with each time that we hear about Jesus, we are encouraged to believe into you even deeper still. Father, I pray, turn up our hearts and turn our ears on to listen and hear what the Spirit would say to the church today. We thank you for Jesus, the Son of God, who gave his life for us and has been raised to be seated at the right hand of the Father, who today intercedes and pray for us so that we might follow him. Thank you, Father God, for this day. Friends, as we're praying right now with our heads bowed and just in a moment of quiet, I'd like to ask those who are here today who might not right now be following Jesus. You've heard of Christ, like the person I referred to. You got invited. You've heard about Christianity. You've heard about Jesus. This is all so new to you. You've heard so many things, and you're trying to sort it all out and figure it out. But perhaps today is a day that, because there's already this drawing and calling that you've been sensing, so today might be the day that you would say yes. Yes. Yes to Jesus. Yes to take the new wine. Yes to take the new life that is in his name. Holy Spirit, as we are now praying, we pray and ask that you would draw us to your Son, to the Son, Jesus, that we might believe into him and receive him as our Savior, as our God and King. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.